I'd like to begin today in Colossians 1, if you'd turn there, Colossians 1. And I want to present a concept that perhaps might be somewhat challenging to get our minds around, maybe at first blush, maybe not, but perhaps. I know it was for me. But I ask as we go through this to bear with me as we dive into the scripture to see what the scripture has to say about this topic that I want to discuss. The fall festival we just observed, hopefully, served to point us forward, to refresh our minds, renew our hope on our anticipation for the coming kingdom of God. And all that means for you and I and for ultimately all mankind who will have their opportunity to be called. But hopefully this festival season served to renew our anticipation in something, or rather someone, just as important, arguably more important than our anticipation of the events that we anticipated. And we read what that is here in Colossians 1, and we'll begin in verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so this passage isn't one that, you know, we typically turn to around the fall festival season, but it actually speaks to what really is to be our primary focus of our anticipation for all that God has done and is doing and will do, and all that he has planned. We read here that it is he that is to have, Jesus Christ to have, the preeminence above all else in our hearts and our minds. And so it follows then that it's he, the one who is at the center of those events, at the season we just observed, renews our anticipation for, that as he is to be the focus then as well of that anticipation. I want to take some time today to discuss why that is and to dive into this idea of the preeminence of Christ. Why is he to have the preeminence? And knowing that, how do we as his disciples ensure that he does in our lives today? Before we jump into that question, those questions, though, I want to pause here and I want to ask, do you find that idea challenging on any level? Is that challenging? What is your reaction to that, that in all things Christ is to have the preeminence, that the primary focus in our hearts, in the minds of God's people, is to be on him, in that relationship with him? And I'll speak for myself. I initially bristle at that idea. I bristle at that. Why? Well, for a couple of reasons. One that possibly you might share. I have a visceral reaction against, you know, secular Christianity's just, you know, this accept Jesus into your heart narrative, that mentality. Jesus loves you, so just love Jesus. It's all about Jesus, 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 right? We know that's out there. We know that's kind of the narrative. And nothing really about the message that he brought. Not the depth of the message that he brought and the purpose for mankind that he has revealed to us. I'll return to that sentiment shortly, but for now I'll just state this. And it should be obvious, right? The fact that Christianity writ large doesn't fully understand what it means to give Christ the preeminence doesn't mean that you and I should ignore doing so. They don't own the narrative, do they? They don't own it. And we as his people cannot ignore the clear teaching and admonition of Scripture in this regard. The second reason we might feel uncomfortable with this idea is, well, because, you know, we're all driven to a degree, of course, we know, by our human nature. And by nature, we as humans, we're transactional. We tend to focus on, you know, if I do this, then what do I get? If I fulfill this, what is the reward? What is coming ahead? We tend to think in those terms by nature. Focusing on the relationship feels a bit squishy. A bit intangible. And make no mistake, you know, we know our God wants to give us some amazing things. Jesus himself said that it's the Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. But that gift is in the context of a relationship, isn't it? And as we'll see, that is to be first and foremost. And so Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in our hearts, in our minds. We're to look forward not only to what he's bringing when he returns, what we'll get, but to being with him. To being with him, to sharing in a familial relationship with him for all eternity. It's relational. It's not transactional. And as we see, that requires us to adopt a different mindset, in a sense. One that rejects that transactional pull of our human nature. All right, so why? Why is Jesus Christ to have the preeminence for you and I who've been called in this age? Well, the short answer is, it's what the Father desires. It's what the Father desires, short and simple. If you're still in Colossians 1, let's continue. We'll see that in verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19, we read, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Matthew Henry's commentary of the Bible states of these passages here in Colossians, it says, "It is the will of the Father that he should have all power in heaven and earth," speaking of Jesus Christ, "that he might be preferred above angels and all powers in heaven. He has obtained a more excellent name than they, and that in all the affairs of the kingdom of God among men, he should have the preeminence. He has the preeminence in the hearts of his people above the world and the flesh, and by giving him the preeminence, we comply with the Father's will, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 11 here, Matthew 11. Perhaps a question comes to your mind in this context, as it did to mine. You know, how is it that Christ and not the Father is to have the preeminence? I mean, certain passages seem to indicate it might be otherwise. Matthew 11 here is one example. Matthew 11, verse 25, or 27, rather. Matthew 11, 27 tells us, "All things have been delivered to me," Christ is speaking here, "by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And so we're told that Christ has come, one of his purposes was to come to reveal the Father. And to that, you know, we also add what we read in John 6:44. I won't ask you to turn there. You can write it down and look at it later. We know that it tells us there that it's the Father who draws us into relationship, who calls us. He draws us. Hebrews 10:20 tells us that we have been given access through the veil to the Father, to have a relationship with the Father, to pray to the Father. We're told that in Matthew 6:9, that we can now pray to the Father. And how is it that Christ and not the Father, then, is to have the preeminence? Turn, if you would, over to John 5, John chapter 5. The answer, of course, as I said, is it's the Father's will that we do so, that we give his Son the preeminence. Here in John 5, verse 19, we read, And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raised the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In John 3:35, you can just take a note, we won't turn there for time, tells us the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things. The Greek word translated given here can be translated as appointed. He's entrusted all things into his hand. And so the Father, the one who Jesus here acknowledges is of having the ultimate preeminent authority in the Godhead, it's his desire, the Father's desire, that we honor the Son. And so Christ, in a sense, pointed to the Father, revealed the Father, and the Father turned around and pointed back to his Son. It's his desire that we honor his Son, the one whom he's appointed, the one whom he has entrusted all authority in this age. So when we honor the one that the Father has appointed, we are giving honor to the Father. Hebrews 1:1, again, I'll note this, a couple more scriptures here. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Colossians 3:11 tells us that for the Christian who the Father has drawn into relationship with him and with his Son, Christ is to be all and in all. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 15. That last phrasing there is not an accident. Wording in the Bible, the way it's written, is not an accident. There's reasons behind that, and we find that the case here. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that as part of God's plan, ultimately Christ will return that authority that the Father has bestowed on him above all things in heaven and earth back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. It says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." See how that transition will be turned back over to the Father. The Son will willingly turn all that has been entrusted to him and will himself, in all that he's been given authority, be subject to the Father, acknowledging that though both are members of the Godhead, it is the Father who is sovereign. But until that time, in this age, it's the Father's desire that you and I honor his Son, that we glorify him, and in doing so, we glorify the Father by giving his Son the preeminence. So that's the why. That's the why. The Father in this age desires it be so for those the Father has drawn into relationship with him. All right, so then considering that's the Father's will for us, how do we go about doing that? What does that look like in the life of one who the Father has drawn? Got a couple things I want to share with you. There's many we could go through, but I just pulled out a couple that we'll discuss today. Here's the first. How do we make him preeminent? We make him preeminent when we make him the object of our anticipation and our hope. We make him the object of our anticipation and our hope. Turn, if you would, to Romans 1. Romans 1. You know, that hope that you and I have been called to has its expression in the gospel message that we as a church have been commissioned to preach. And it defines, if you will, our identity as Christians, our life's purpose. Romans 1:16 tells us, for Paul, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so Paul says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's not just a future hope. It's who I am now. And the Apostle Paul refers to it as the gospel of Christ and the relationship that is available through him rather than just the gospel of our future hope in a coming kingdom. And I want to spend a few moments on that because it's a critical distinction. In fact, it's so important. The United Church of God, in their statement of the mission, has broken those out distinctly. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world, making disciples in all nations and caring for those disciples. There's a lot there, but I want to focus on that first part, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Why state it that way? Why take pains to state it that way? Isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ simply the gospel of Jesus, of the kingdom? Aren't they the one and the same? Isn't it the message of the kingdom? Isn't that the gospel? So why distinguish it? Why put particular focus on it not only being the gospel of the kingdom, but also the gospel of Jesus Christ? Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 here. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul frames the gospel message in much the same way as it's framed in our mission statement. Maybe not quite as succinctly, but the end result really is the same. And I think you'll see here, notice what he writes beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul clearly states that the gospel message that he preached was a message of the cross. And so what is the message of the cross that Paul preached? Jump ahead, if you would, to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come in excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so Paul says here that he was preaching nothing else but Christ and him crucified. That was the message of the cross. The gospel about the reconciliation that was made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why passages such as Mark 1 and 2, Mark 1, 2 Corinthians 4, Acts 20, Ephesians 1 refer to the gospel as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of your salvation. And so it's not just the message that Jesus brought about the coming kingdom of God. It is that, of course. The gospel of the kingdom is integral to that, but it's so much bigger. It's so much bigger than that. Turn back, if you would, again to Romans 1. Romans 1. Here in Romans 1, 14, the full magnitude and scope of the gospel message that Jesus brought and that he commissioned his disciples to teach is made clear. Romans 1, verse 14, Paul writes to the Roman brethren, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so in that gospel concludes the power, the message of the power of God for salvation. It's an amazing statement. You know, Paul's saying this message that I preach, this message that I'm so passionate about sharing with you, it has the power to save you. It has the power of salvation, if you'll accept it and believe it. And think about all that entails. Think about the full breadth and the scope of the process that will make that final end result possible. You know, it involves what Jesus Christ did on the cross, right? It involves his death and resurrection, the reconciliation of all mankind, and the forgiveness of sin. It involves what he is doing right now as our intercessor and our high priest at the right hand of the Father. And yes, it's the end result of those things, right? It's the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of his coming to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to bringing many sons to glory. It's the full breadth of the gospel. It encompasses all of those things, what he has done, is doing, and will do. We began in Colossians 1. I'd like to go back there again, if you would. Colossians 1. And Paul had just, as we read, told the Colossians emphatically in chapter 1 that it is Christ that is to have the preeminence. Why? Why did he feel it necessary to remind the Colossians, the brethren, that that is necessary, of the importance of giving him the glory? Well, let's begin again and continue here in verse 19. We already read it, and then we'll continue on after that. Verse 19 of Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And jumping ahead to chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then verse 8. And this is why Paul felt it necessary to remind them where their focus should be. Verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And then skip down, if you would, to verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And so Paul then goes on here to condemn a false gospel, which, as we've studied before, was a form of Gnostic heresy that had begun to take root, and it claimed that it was, you know, if it was something special about the brethren themselves, some special knowledge or special qualities that they possessed, things that they did that could make them worthy to come into relationship with God, made them fit to rule in the kingdom. And unfortunately, it seems some of the Colossian brethren were buying into it. And in so doing, Paul says they were no longer holding fast to the head. To the head, Jesus Christ. They were diminishing his role in their salvation. They were cheapening the gospel they'd received as a result. And so Paul's saying to these Colossians who were being deceived by this other gospel, you need to get your focus back where it belongs. And he drives home that point home 11 times, by my count, in 11 different ways. It's him. It's not you. It's not anything you have to offer. It's not anything you bring to the table. It's him. It's him. It's him. You are everything you are and everything you hope to become to what the Father is doing through his Son in your hearts and your minds. It is he who the Father desires be given the preeminence. It's him. It's not you. So put your focus on him. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, early Christians to whom Paul wrote, for the most part, understood this. It was part and parcel of the gospel they had received. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a passage, we typically read this on the Feast of the Trumpets because it's of what it tells us about the event that day anticipates, the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints and rising to meet him in the air. And I want to read it now, and I want us to notice something that I personally didn't notice in quite the same way until I was developing this and looked at it in this context. Notice where the emphasis of the Christian expectation, anticipation of that day is clearly to be. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and receive our crowns. Is that what it says? That's true. But what is the focus? Where's the anticipation? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with those words. It's about relationship. That is the goal. That is the focus of our anticipation. That's what should give us comfort as we look forward to those amazing events that lay ahead of us, that we who are resurrected will always be with our Lord, that the bride will be meeting the bridegroom. And certainly we anticipate the establishment of the kingdom of God, obviously, of his rule over this earth. But more than anything else, it's that we will be raised to spend eternity with him. He's the focus of our hope, of our anticipation. And I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but when I read Paul's words in Colossians 1 and here in 1 Thessalonians, I find them pretty convicting on a personal level. And reading them prompts me to ask myself, do I do that? Do I do that? Have I put as much focus on Jesus Christ, on who he is and what he is doing, giving him the degree of praise and the honor and glory as I should, as the Father desires that I should? You know, our hope or expectation of the events surrounding that time are to be not just as what we will receive from him, a spiritual body, a crown, rulership with him. Those are all wonderful, amazing things we look forward to. But our primary focus is on looking forward, anticipating his return, and being with him and sharing eternity with him. Everything else that comes after that is just icing on the cake. And so we give Christ the preeminence by making him, not the things we'll receive from him, the object of our hope. All right, how else? How else? We give Christ the preeminence when we submit ourselves, all that we are, to be his disciples, to be his disciples. Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 3, here we read that John the Baptist was baptizing in Judea when some of the disciples, they were seemingly in distress, they were anxious, and they came to him saying, and we're reading here in verse 26, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him. And so these are the same men that were with, you know, John when he exclaimed, when he first saw Jesus, you know, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose. But apparently they had forgotten that. That had slipped their mind. And they were a little stressed now because of what they were witnessing happening. It's interesting to speculate why. Perhaps, you know, we don't know this. I'm just speculating why they become a little territorial about the work that they had been involved in, John's ministry and their part in it. I mean, this ministry was growing, right? It was exciting. It was on fire. Masses were coming to John to be baptized. They were on the team. They were part of this mission, and maybe they were part, you know, who knows what their mindset was. But now they see this other person beginning to encroach on their turf and pulling the disciples away, threatening their own self-interest. We don't know that that's truly the case, but we know human nature. It could be. Whatever the reason, though, John's response, it not only reveals the humility of his own heart, but it serves as a loving reminder to them and to us who read it of what our hearts should be as well. Notice what he says. Jump down to verse 30. It's really a summary, if you think about it, of what it means to serve and to be a disciple. And he lists three principles here that I want to go through. John 3, verse 30, he says in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. You want a one-sentence statement of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's it, isn't it? That's it. That's it. That's what we're called to. He must increase and I must decrease. And if we could just get that right, so many of the struggles that you and I face in this life and walking this Christian walk, they'd fade away, wouldn't they? They'd certainly be much more manageable. And, you know, considering the season we just completed, these words are particularly meaningful. This season that we just observed is very much about looking to our Lord and looking to our Master's return, a time when all in heaven and earth will bow the knee to the returning King, a time when his rule will increase and the kingdoms of this world will decrease. You know, and if we're completely honest, we can't really fault the disciples here too much, John's disciples. Most of them, we've probably, most of us, been where they are or where they were. And there have been times, I know, and I'll speak for myself, when I've gotten a little distressed, a little too focused on my circumstances and trying to control my circumstances, and I see things going south and things aren't going according to my plan. And so John's response here is something I know I can take to heart, and I could stand to do a little decreasing. And perhaps we can all identify with that. But how do we do that? What does that look like, to decrease so that he might increase? Well, John goes on here to share some principles, three principles, as I said, of decreasing so that Christ might increase. He shares them with the disciples, and by extension, he's sharing them with us. Verse 26 of John 3. Verse 26 of John 3, again. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So how do I decrease so that he might increase? What does that look like? Number one, I recognize and embrace my dependence on him. I recognize and I embrace my dependence on him. You know, when John says a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him by heaven, he's saying, you know, I'm not in control. I'm not in control of this ministry. I wouldn't have anything if it hadn't been given to me by God. I'm not the Christ. I'm not in charge of this thing. He is. I'm not in charge of how it plays out. And it seems like a pretty obvious point, but apparently one point that these disciples had lost sight of, and sometimes, you know, it gets lost on us. Our human nature doesn't like to relinquish control, does it? I don't know how many times I've brought a problem, something I know needs fixed, and I brought it before God, and I lay it down, and I said, God, I'm going to give this problem to you. It's all yours, but except that little thing. I'll hold on to that one, right? Maybe we don't say that, but in our hearts and our minds, we don't let things, those little things, go. Have we done that? And I can only imagine what God must be yelling at us or thinking when we do that. You know, hello, Have you ever read my book? Have you ever read what I've told you? To cast your cares on me because I care for you? Have you read where I tell you that, you know, I, not you, am the author and the finisher of your faith? Or it says, yes, you are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but the next part says, work out your, it says, it is I who work in you, both to do and to will of my good pleasure. I do the work. I'm in control of this thing, not you. You are not the Christ. And it seems to me that what incredible freedom that we could experience if we just allow ourselves to learn that lesson, if we could allow ourselves to decrease in that way, if we truly recognize and embrace my dependence on him, it would free us from such anxiety, such stress, such worry. I'd be acknowledging him as Lord of my life, not myself. And I'd be letting him increase in that way, you see. And I think that's what John was talking about here. So how do I decrease that he might increase? I recognize and I embrace that I, as a disciple, am dependent on him. John shares a second way that we decrease so that he might increase here in John chapter 3. Again, let's start in verse 27. Verse 27 of John 3. A man can receive nothing, or John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And here it is, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. A second way that I decrease so that he might increase. I remember that this thing is bigger than me individually. It's bigger than me. And so John here is subtly reminding the disciples that, you know, this ministry they've been involved in is bigger than themselves. He's saying, hey guys, this thing we're doing here, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's bigger than that. It's about the bride, it's about God's people, it's about the purpose that he's fulfilling in them. And that's sometimes a hard concept for us to get, especially particularly in our Western culture, which is so focused on the individual. And our human nature tends to be transactional. In our culture, we've put that on steroids, right? We tend to view things through that lens of our individual needs and doing whatever it takes in our own effort to get those needs filled. We're very much an individualistic, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps culture. And there's a lot of good to that. But in this relationship we've been called to, it's not what we've been called to maintain. It's different. God doesn't really, the Bible doesn't really focus on the individual. And you only have to open the word, God's word. We know this. It doesn't really focus on the individual. We can verify that. And the Old Testament was written to who? The house of Israel, right? To a people. The promises were given to a nation. Jesus said that he would build his church. We're encouraged to understand that we are part of a larger body, each member having its place and a function in the whole, and so on it goes, right? But the focus of so many Christians today in the larger Christian world is on having my needs, fulfilling my needs. Doing a lot of spiritual navel-gazing, I like to say. What's God's purpose for me? What's he doing in my life? How is he going to meet my needs, help me accomplish my personal goals and dreams, rather than how can I decrease that he might increase? And that lends itself to viewing our relationship with God in a transactional nature rather than a relational one. If I'm blessed, then I'm at peace, then I feel spiritually fulfilled. But if I don't feel blessed, if bad things are happening, or I don't get that thing I desired, maybe that I've been praying for, I feel that I lack value, I feel rejected, I feel spiritually distressed, I feel that God doesn't love me. It's an individualistic mindset. God desires that we see a larger purpose. Does he care about us individually? Of course. He knows when the hair falls from our head. but his purpose is toward the whole. Matthew 9:37 tells us, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So God wants us to care about a larger purpose, a harvest that he is accomplishing. He's called us to work in those fields, but if I let my focus on my stuff, my needs, my hopes, if I'm always navel-gazing, I'm never really available to that. But if I let my focus on myself decrease, if I submit my needs, my goals, my dreams, my aspirations to him, I submit myself to let him fulfill his larger purpose in me, whatever that looks like, even if I don't understand it in the moment, even if it doesn't make sense to me, I submit to that. And that could mean accepting some hard truths. It might mean that God might be using the trial that you're experiencing as an example to someone else that he wants to encourage in their faith. And by the witness of your strength through that trial, you're being faithful through that trial that you don't understand and feel you didn't deserve. It's a witness to them, and you may never know it. But the larger picture is you've allowed yourself to decrease that his purpose might increase in the life of someone else, in his larger purpose and his plan. How do I decrease that he might increase? When I remember this thing is bigger than me. John shares one more here, one more way here in John 3 that you and I must decrease so that he might increase. Let's read John 3, beginning here in verse 27, one more time. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." How do I decrease that he might increase? I let the joy within me overpower the darkness around me. I let the joy within me overpower the darkness around me. You know what hits me so clearly in the attitude of these disciples that came in so much distress to John is just how gloomy and anxious they seemed about the crisis that they perceived to be witnessing, unfolding. But notice again how John resets their entire perspective, and I love this. He's saying, you know, why are you so gloomy and anxious? How can you get all wrapped up in the things you're losing when I see this amazing work that God is doing, this thing that he's about to accomplish through his son, the one who's been prophesied, the one that all that we've been doing all this time is about. The thought of that fills me with joy. And it should you too, is what he's telling them. Now, I think I've mentioned before, I am kind of a news junkie, and if you're a news junkie like me, you tend to get plugged to what's going on around us in the culture. It's hard to not walk around with the sky is falling mindset, right? Especially today when we look around, to kind of have that dour, down-in-the-mouth demeanor. There's a lot of gloominess around it, and it's tempting to scream, you know, the sky is falling. And it is. It is. But even if it's all falling around us, even though it's getting darker every day, that's not what is supposed to be reflected in us, is it? That's not what's supposed to be reflected in me. 1 John 4:4, I'll just reference a few scriptures. You can jot them down if you like. 1 John 4:4 tells us that one that is within you is greater than the one that is in this world. Matthew 5:16 tells us to let our light so shine before man that they may see your good works and they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. And so those in the darkness of this world are supposed to look at you and look at me and to find something to hold on to find a glimmer of hope in the darkness of this world, in the anxiety and the fear and the hopelessness that is all around us and becoming more so daily Yes, we watch the signs. Yes, we sigh and cry for abominations, but we don't let the darkness overpower us. Rather, we strive to reflect the joy ever brighter that is in our heart because of what we know, and they do not. What our Savior has done, is doing, and will do. And that should bring much joy that we can reflect to this world. And so I have to fight negativity. I have to fight cynicism. I have to let the world see something different. The joy that I hold in here, I must decrease so that he might increase out there through me to others. I decrease so that he might increase when I let the joy within me overpower the darkness that's around me. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Are we increasing in our dependence on him? Do I focus outside of myself to the bigger picture? And am I witnessing to the joy that is in me in this dark world? As the disciple, his disciple, am I decreasing so that he might increase? Hopefully the season that we just went through, it served to refocus our hearts and our minds where it belongs, on him, so that we can be renewed in our commitment and our conviction to do just that, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. In closing, turn, if you would, to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. You know, the season, again, as we just observed, looks to a time when the one who is the focus of the entire Bible will finally fulfill all that is written about him. And here in Philippians 2:5, we read Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There'll come a time when every knee will bow to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. You and I who look to that time, we're to strive to bow our knee to him now, to give him the glory that he is due, the glory and exaltation that the Father desires that we give his Son. So let's strive to do that. Let's make him the hope, the focus of our hope, not just putting our hope in the things he will do, the things he will bring, but by putting our hope in fully who he is and the relationship that we long to share with him one day, that in all things he might have the preeminence.